As you can see, the Bible passage tonight is from Micah chapter 6, page 923. You might like to look it up. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak king of Moab counseled and what Balaam son of Beor answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Evening, 7 o'clock. How are you? Very good. Good to hear. Good to hear. You know, one of the joys, it's actually a great joy that I have right now, is watching the heart of St. Paul's grow larger, particularly for the poor. And in the next few weeks, as I've had casual conversations, in the next few weeks, people from St. Paul's are either forming teams, joining teams, or leading teams to go to places like Nairobi, Cambodia, East Timor, to serve people who simply do not have what we have. And as the teams go, I want to change because a village will soon have clean water just outside of Nairobi. We are raising money for a well. A couple of villages in Cambodia and East Timor will have more houses so that more families will be sheltered. All of this is simply brilliant and inspiring because it makes a huge difference to real people. And yet, there is a tension within. We're developing a heart for the poor, but is it affecting lives here? We buy fair cocoa because we've heard child slaves make statements like, when you drink chocolate, you're drinking my blood. Does it go further than that? Are you aware, for example, that there is blood in your mobile phones? Rare earth metal in every mobile phone that comes out of mines around the world, and the mines are often staffed by children, child slave labour. If you wear Nike shoes, are you aware that they're made by slave labour in Asia by people who paid less than a dollar a day while you pay over $300 to $400 for your shoes? As you've seen the image on the screen, you may have felt some tension yourself. On, doesn't it? Education. There's education to complete, there's work to do, there's catching up with friends, and before you know it, 6 months flies by, or worse, a lifetime passes. You drink your chocolate, you feel the same twinge of something when you see poverty and injustice at the end of your life as what you do now, but it may not be there much then either. And at this point, there are words that are now 150 years old from a philosopher by the name of J.S. Mill, and they rise to mock us. He made some scathing comments about Christians in his essay called On Liberty. While Christian beliefs are intrinsically designed to make the deepest impression on the human mind, Mill said, most Christians in his day had allowed their beliefs to become, quote, dead beliefs without being ever realized in the imagination, the feelings, or the understanding. Christians, he said, have an amazing ability to say the most wonderful things without actually believing them. For example, we believe that it's better to give than receive. We believe that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. We believe that the poor are blessed because Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We believe and we sing songs that are taken directly from the minor prophets like Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." These are words. The words of Mill's essay at this point are words that could well describe me. And Mill concluded this section of his essay by saying these words: "The sayings of Christ coexist passively in Christians' minds, producing hardly any effect beyond what is caused by mere listening to words so amiable and bland." We only get one life. You don't want to be at the end of it and look up one day and see the finish line coming and say, "Well, at least I sang 'What Does the Lord Require of You' while I drank fair trade cocoa or coffee." So, while it's a joy to watch our church on a growth curve, it is for that reason it's important to dig a little deeper now into the whole matter of justice. And so, we begin a series tonight called Generous Justice. We'll be looking at things like a community of justice, and who exactly is my neighbour. We want to look at justice in the public square. Finally, we'll look at peace, beauty and justice. But tonight we're digging into what is doing justice? What is it? Now, I have to tell you that tonight may well rattle your cage. And I'm kind of praying that that actually takes place, because we cannot look at justice as God speaks of it and not be challenged. So, why don't we pray and then we'll get into it. Now, Father, we thank you that you've called us to know you. And we thank you for your outrageous grace that knows no bounds, your mercy which knows no limits. Would you help us to be captured up in the wonder of it again this night, that we might then be shaped to live well in the world tomorrow. Rattle us where you need to. Disturb us and challenge us where you need to. Encourage us so that we might continue in the journey. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is doing justice? We begin with Mike. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." You might want to take notes tonight. We're going to travel the Bible together. We're going to go from one end to the other. I have three major points. Doing justice means doing three things. One, doing what the Lord does. Two, taking care of the vulnerable. And three, putting right all relationships. Doing what the Lord does, taking care of the vulnerable, and putting right all relationships. So let's look at these. Doing what the Lord does. In chapter 6, verse 8 of Micah, it begins, "He has showed you, O man, what is good." The Lord has not simply told us what is good. He has shown us what is good with an expectation that we would then follow him, we would emulate him, we would do as he does. So if you go back to Micah 6 and verse 4, we see what he has done, what is good. "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery." The Lord looked on his people and saw that they were in misery and in slavery. He saw how Pharaoh was oppressing his people in an exploitative prison. And so the deep love of God aroused. And he sent Moses to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let my son go. You have messed with my people. You are now messing with me. Let my people go." It is a love that will not abandon the beloved. It is a love that springs into action whenever the beloved is mistreated. I saw this graphically in a movie called Taken. You may have heard me talk about this before. It is just a riveting movie. The story is about a 17-year-old girl called Kim who goes off to Paris for a bit of a holiday, not telling the full truth to her dad, who's an ex-CIA agent, as if she could get by his radar on truth-telling. But anyway, she goes off to do this. She gets off the plane in Paris. Somebody targets her. She ends up letting out where she's staying. And so an Albanian sex slave trafficking gang target her and a friend and come to haul her off to put her into the sex slave industry. As she's being taken away, you may recall if you've seen the movie, she's on the phone to her dad. Dad, dad, there are people are here. And so he's listening carefully. He's recording stuff, acting like the CIA professional that he is. And as they drag her off, she screams, drops the phone. One of the sex traffickers picks up her phone and listens. And her father says these words, "I don't know who you are, but if you will let my daughter go, I don't know who you are, but if you don't let my daughter go, I will find you and I will kill you." The sex trafficker says, "Good luck." The rest of the movie is about the CIA agent using all his skill and wisdom to, he does track down that guy and the gang and he kills them all. I haven't destroyed the movie for you. You can't destroy the movie. The love that drove that father to do that for his daughter is the kind of love that lies behind the word in Micah 6:8 for mercy. It rises up to protect and to rescue the beloved. "I have shown you what is good." God remembered his covenant in which he set his affection on his people and he flew into action and he defeats all the gods of Egypt in a 10-round prize fight, which God's people were the prize. That is a righteous act, a just act, because God liberates his people from the injustice of slavery. It's a merciful act because it's an expression of his love for his people. "He has shown you what is good." And it doesn't stop there. God says in verse 4, "I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. Remember the journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may also know the righteous acts of the Lord." God did not just simply rescue his people. He provided leaders for the journey from the land of slavery to the promised land. And then he provided protection for them on the journey. God had gone to all the effort to redeem his people. He expended all that energy. He was not going to lose them on the way to the promised land. He made sure they made it. "He has shown you what is good." He has shown you what is good. That effort did not stop at the promised land either. His act of righteousness took on cosmic proportions 2,000 years ago when the greatest act of redemption was played out for the world to see. We read of it in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. These are the key verses in Romans. Romans 3, 21 through 26. "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus." It's as though when God was rescuing his people from the Pharaoh's hand in the book of Exodus, with each round of defeat against, when every time he defeated a god in Egypt, it was like he sent a shockwave down through the tunnel of time and history, all the way down through the tunnel of time and history, and looked Satan in the eye and said, "You're next. You're next." Satan is the one who has imprisoned all men and women. Satan is the one who is exploiting God's image, that would be you and I, and destroying them. And so the Lord says, "There will come a day, Satan, when I will take you out." And we know that day took place when Jesus was crucified and when he rose from the dead. And that crucifixion is a righteous act because he liberates people from slavery, of the injustice of slavery to sin. It is a merciful act because it's an expression of love for us, his people. Then he provided leaders for us, apostles and their teaching, so that we and shepherds in every age, so that we would make the journey from now until the promised land. He has shown you what is good. And as we walk humbly with him, we are to have the eyes of the Lord now, to release others from their unjust captivity to Satan and to act with mercy because we want to see other sinners come to Jesus. We have been recipients of this justice. We have been recipients of this mercy. And so it makes sense that we act like this as God has acted to us. But justice is not limited to the vertical realm. We also need to take care of the vulnerable. The Lord calls us to follow him in a particular manner to a particular group of people who some are calling the quartet of the vulnerable. We read of them in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. For your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow, loves the alien, giving food and clothing to him. You are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. God says, I rescued you. I showed mercy to you when you were strangers, when you were refugees, when you were political refugees, when you were strangers in a foreign land. So now, you take care of those who are immigrants to your country. And you take care of the fatherless, the poor, and the widow. The words for justice here adds to our definition of justice, because the word for justice here it means that we should ensure people enjoy rights that are available to them under the Lord's mercy. Now, I have to tell you, this is scandalous justice. Gods in every age, in every part of the world, are always the same. They are seen to be on the side of the powerful. You look at the palaces and temples and towers of commerce erected to the gods of power. There is only one God who sides with the vulnerable. No other God does that. Only our God. He sides with the quartet of the vulnerable. He always has. He is on their side because they are disproportionately victims of injustice. It is they who are lured into sex slavery, into the mines, into the awful conditions that make sports shoes for the rich and the powerful. It is they who have no recourse to the bullies of our world. It is they who have no one to speak up for them or to defend them, save us. A people who walk humbly with the God who redeemed us. As recipients of God's grace and of his justice, we are now to be agents of justice and mercy in our world. And contrary to the human heart's desire, we will lay aside the pursuit of our rights so that we can give ourselves to ensuring that the quartet of the vulnerable have their rights secured. And the vulnerable live the world over, don't they? East Timor, Cambodia, Kenya, Southeast Asia, and in Sydney, where tonight the elderly, some of the elderly in our city, are sitting in darkness because they cannot afford to put on both the light and the heater. In the Hills District tonight, women are recovering from their weekly beating that they took on Friday night because of the combination of the workday week and the frustration that rises up in a childish heart. It comes to fists in the one who promised to love and to honor and to cherish till death do they part. The vulnerable are all over the world. Jeremiah says to us in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3. I've just lost my tag, so let me see if I can chase it up quickly. Jeremiah 22 and verse 3. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow who has not shed innocent blood in this, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. God says, take care of the quartet of the vulnerable. In Proverbs 31, verses 8 to 9, this is what the scriptures say. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. In Deuteronomy 27 and verse 19, this is what God says. You will be cursed when you come. Sorry, let me go back. Deuteronomy 27, not 28. Let's go back a page. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 19. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien or the immigrant, the refugee, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed is the man. And then in Proverbs, again, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And as we make a stand, it will cause the world to see there is a God of justice, and it will cause them to turn their eyes to him. Deuteronomy 4 and verses 6 to 8, God says these things to us about obeying all of his commands. He says, observe my commands carefully, including this caring for the quartet of the vulnerable. Observe them carefully, for this is how you will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation. Surely this great nation is wise and understanding. What other nation is so great as to have their God near them the way the Lord our God is near whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such a righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you this day? To care for the vulnerable and to care for the poor will draw on every area of our lives, won't it? Those with building skills will build houses. Those with mechanical skills may use their skills to make sure single mums have cars to drive and won't break down. Those with legal minds might join a man called Gary Haugen, for whom I have the deepest respect, who is the founder and the president of a ministry called International Justice Ministries, where he pursues bullies in the sex slave industry, brings them to court, convicts them, and sets slaves free. And all of us are to play a part in this. Let me take you to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 5 and then 7 and 8. Ezekiel 18, verse 5 and then 7 and 8, where the prophet says, suppose there is a righteous man who does what is right and just. Suppose there is a righteous man, he says. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. It's interesting here, isn't it? The righteous man, the just man, does not use his or her economic position to exploit people. Doesn't use it to rip people off. She doesn't try to make a quick buck from another, rather uses what they have to care for the other. And it's interesting here too that the prophet says they don't rob people, but rather they give food to the hungry. They don't rob people, but give food to the hungry. If you withhold food, then you are stealing. If you have clothing and withhold it from the naked, you are a thief. St. Basil, who lived years ago, long time ago, St. Basil said this, the bread you store up belongs to the hungry. The coat that lies in your chest belongs to the naked. The gold you have hidden in the ground belongs to the poor. Think of your wardrobe tonight when you go home and get dressed. How many of the clothes in your wardrobe have you not worn for a year? There are people in our city, it's bitter outside. There are people in our city who do not have that coat, those shoes, those gloves, which you have not worn. God says, take care of the poor. We have a clothing bin just down here. Maybe go through your wardrobe and clean it out and take out the clothes that you do not wear and give them to the people who are freezing tonight. And gifts to the poor are not charity. They are acts of righteousness, Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward for from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it. Don't stand down there at the bin and say, hey, look at all the clothes I'm putting in. Don't do that. When we give to the poor, it's an act of righteousness, not an act of charity. It's what the just do. Tim Keller says, not giving generously then is not stinginess, but unrighteousness, a violation of God's law. Not giving generously is not stinginess, but unrighteousness, a violation of God's law. To not act with mercy or justice is a decision to not walk humbly with our Lord. We need to particularly note that when our Lord has not just shown us what to do, he resources us for the task. He has placed us here in this great city at this time so that we might use all the means that he has placed at our disposal to care for the quartet of the vulnerable. It's a great thing to travel to Cambodia. I've gone to Southeast Asia recently myself. It's great to go to Nairobi. I've been there a few times. I hope that we will send team after team after team to these countries and many more over the time that is ahead of us. I hope that we will see many, many houses built for the poor and with the poor in those countries. But doing justice is not a periodic exercise. Doing justice is synonymous with walking humbly with our God. It is synonymous with life. The more we travel to places like Nairobi and Cambodia and rub shoulders with people there, the more we will change our spending habits here. So instead of buying Gun and Rod shirts, we might buy Rivers shirts and give the difference to our brothers and sisters in Kenya. We might ask questions like, how can I leverage the wealth and the resources my Father is placing in my hands so I can walk humbly with him? Whatever we do, it's a call to be like an older brother or sister here at St. Paul's, listening to his son, who also comes to our church. He said to me one day, you know, he said to Dad, why do you keep driving an older car? They've got new cars. Priorities. Why do we live in this house? Why don't we live in another? Priorities. Can't I buy the priorities? He would keep giving money so that God's name would be honored around the world. It's all about priorities. What is doing justice then? It's being like our Father and taking care of the quartet of the vulnerable. But that doesn't exhaust the scope of doing justice. And this final point is shorter than the second one. The third point is this: putting right all relationships. Mercy and justice is for all God's people, not simply the quartet of the vulnerable. The call is to care for orphans and so on amongst God's people, of course, but it's also to care for all of God's people. And so if you come with me for a moment to Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9, this is what God says. Zechariah 7 and verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. You see, a commitment to God is a commitment to his people. It makes sense, really, doesn't it, when you think about it? Because the big picture is God is rescuing for himself a people who will gather around himself at the end of time. He is not gathering individuals. He is gathering a people, a community. So all relationships need to be lived with righteousness. All relationships need to experience justice and mercy. You see, serving overseas can be challenging and it can undo you, but it's kind of easy to do. It's easy to have mercy on a people away from this place, because when you go overseas and do it over there, or interstate and do it there, you get to be the patron. You get to patronize people. It's patronage. We are in the power position. And so, of course, we can offer mercy. But it's quite another thing to have mercy on those we know. People who kept messing up on us, letting us down, disappointing us. People whose sin we know. And yet, it's the local expression of God's people that mercy and justice and right relationships has the most chance of being authentic and substantive. Because in the local church, mercy is stretched, which means it can grow. In the local church, justice is pursued over the long haul, which means it develops stamina. When we have mercy and justice in a church, we ensure that rights are protected, and that includes this right, the right to gather with God's people in a community that is not fragmented or weakened by the whims or the slackness of individuals. If we practice mercy and righteousness and justice here, then we are much better equipped to do it there. Ensuring relationships are right in the local church does not come with a wristband, but it does produce a substantive community marked by those who can sing with authenticity. He has shown you, O man, what is good. To love mercy, pursue righteousness and justice, and walk humbly with your God. So you see, when God called us to himself, he called us to walk with him. He calls us to live as he does, to care for the vulnerable as he does, and to right all relationships as he does. It's kind of like God says, love me, love my rag dolls. Just before Robin and I were married, her mother asked her in my hearing, what are you going to do with No Isa, Rob? And you're probably asking the same question I was. What's a No Isa? No Isa was and still is a stuffed puppy. When I was introduced to him, I thought, yep, he's stuffed. When Rob was a little girl, he was lovingly fashioned by her mother. He was fluffy and soft and cuddly then. He was pristine. When I met No Isa, he was about 20 years old, and it's obvious that he had seen more than his fair share of life. Years of being constant companion to a little girl who would rub his ears on her cheeks, hold him tight and love him almost to death, left him somewhat denuded. And as I reflect on that, you know, it sort of kind of keeps going on. His ears were worn, his fur was all but gone, he had no eyes, which is why he was called No Isa. He was very old and disheveled. He was a canine version of a rag doll, and yet there was something special about him, because at least to be introduced to him. Not every boy who called on Robin was introduced to No Isa. It was apparent that if I was to marry Robin, I had to make room for No Isa. To love Robin was to love her rag doll. It's a package deal. No Isa lived on our bed for many years, then made his way to the dressing table, and then he tucked himself away in the wardrobe, only to see the light of day when we moved house. When one of our children was still quite young, No Isa was discovered, and for reasons only known to that child, No Isa was very attractive. No Isa got another little person to hold him, to rub his ears on soft cheeks. He got to see the world again. But by this stage, No Isa was very fragile, very bald, and very much a canine rag doll. Grandma came to the rescue again. With all the love and care that only a grandma can offer, under the watchful eye of a concerned little person, No, Isa was carefully placed inside a new body. Gentle pats and skillful stitching completed the job. No, Isa was given a brand new lease on life, much to the joy of all concerned. He even got a new name, Nose, because, well, No, Isa was hard to say. When Nose was No, Isa, Robin loved him. When No, Isa was old, Robin and a child loved him. They loved him not because Nose was beautiful. They loved him with a kind of love that made Nose beautiful. And that love that made Nose precious to anyone who loved our child. You knew you were special if you were allowed to hold Nose. Nose is still a member of our house. And while he's not as conspicuous as he once was, he still has a place in our home. And who knows, one in the future. The question may be asked again. So what are you going to do with Nose? And if so, the story will again be, love me, love my rag doll. It's a package deal. And so God says to us, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. And to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Okay, friends, let's see what these questions are. In relation to taking care of the vulnerable, what attitude should we Christians have towards boat people? That's a great question. When our current Archbishop had just been installed as Archbishop, there was another wave of boat people coming to Australia. And it's one of the moments where I was really proud of our Archbishop. There's many of them, but this one stuck out. When people asked pretty much the same question, the media were there, it ran like a shark frenzy. He just looked at them and said, we've got to take care of them, don't we? Next question. Our attitude should be, these are the aliens, these are the immigrants, these are people who are leaving countries and regimes that are just so much a nightmare. They will sit on a leaky boat for months in the hope of getting to this country. We must take care of them, and we must lean upon our politicians to do more than they are doing. Okay, what's the next one? How do you respond to Christians who have the mentality that they don't need to help the poor because it's their own fault? How do you respond to Christians who have the mentality that they don't need to help the poor because it's their own fault? We've got to go on a gentle exercise to begin with. Generally speaking, people are not poor because of their issues. There are forces at work in our society and the societies around the world that make people poor. Let me give you a dramatic example. I met a woman in her home in Nairobi's slums, in the slums of Kibera. She and another woman lived in a 3 metre by 3 metre home, no light, one table, two beds, with 8 children. Her story is, when the uprisings took place in Nairobi in 2007, she and her husband were in the middle class, like Castle Hill. She was married, she's a Kikuyu, her husband was a Luo. Those two tribes were at war. One or other, I can't remember which part of the family, but one tribe or the other came, took the husband out in the middle of the night, shot him in the middle of Kibera slums, then came back to the home and took every single thing she had. And she ended up moving from Castle Hill to the slums of Kibera. Was that her fault? Because she married the man she loved? No. So we have to be gentle. And if they don't get it, then, you know, a little firmer words need to be spoken to people with that mentality, because that mentality is infantile. And then we say, so if Jesus was to treat us like that, would he have died on the cross? I wonder. Last one, I think. What are we doing for the quartet in the hills? It is a very good question, and I'm hoping through this series we will discover what to do. We'll discover who the poor are, who the quartet are. For there are women who are victims of domestic violence each and every week in the Hills District. There are sex slaves here. There are the poor here. And we need to work out how to connect with them and how to engage with them and to make sure that they have the rights that are available to them under the mercy of God. So buckle up.